Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Well, many of you know that I was on a sabbatical in the months of September and October. And if you don't know, I was on a sabbatical in the months of September and October, so I was not here on Sundays. I was not here on Wednesdays. Someone else was running the youth ministry. And it was a time of crisis for me. I needed to step back to deal with some personal stuff. And I'm very grateful that the church gave me that time. It was a very healing time for me. But those 2 months were the longest I have gone without preaching or leading a Bible study in over 12 years. And I think that was probably the healthiest thing about the sabbatical for me. One of the things I struggled with before I went on a sabbatical was my responsibility to talk about God every week. Believe it or not, sometimes I just have nothing to say. And I don't have 30 to 40 minutes of something to say. And so I became pretty anxious. I was struggling with this question, what am I going to say for God? Now, I don't want you to think I'm some kind of sociopath who believes he's God's mouthpiece or something like that. We're not starting a cult here. I know that God does not need me to speak for him. I do not speak for God. But here's the deal. Whether it's Mike on Sunday mornings or it's me on Wednesday nights, pastors are expected to stand in front of people and speak a word about God, and if it's not good, people might leave. So that's a lot of pressure. Leaders in all sphere of life, not just in the church, are expected to know what to do, and often they don't. Leaders are expected to feel things with a deep passion every day, and often they don't. And so there's this gap between I'm supposed to know what to do, I'm supposed to feel, but I don't know what to say or do, and I don't feel this way. And so living in that gap creates a lot of anxiety. One of the things that my spiritual director had me do during my sabbatical was journal every day. And this may surprise you, but I'd never done that before. I'm not a journaler. I found myself writing often, though, almost every week. I'm nervous to return because what do I preach on Wednesdays? Right now, I have nothing to say. And I still struggle with that. But I'm learning to abandon that outcome to God because I believe this, that God always has something to say. And God always has something to say, not through me, but to me. And God always has something to say to you. He is a God who speaks. But during my sabbatical, one of the healthiest things I did was I bought a Bible that's just the book of Psalms. On the left side is a psalm, on the right side is blank paper. And I developed this really simple highlight system, like this is talking about God or myself or evil. This is a question I have. And I just journaled through one psalm a day. I'm not done. There's 150 of them. And I found that to be very healthy because God spoke just to me. I didn't have to turn it into anything for anybody else. I got to hear God speak just to me. I got to experience his presence in that way. And the day my sabbatical ended, November 1st, I was still really anxious about what am I going to say? It wasn't for that night, by the way. November 1st was a Wednesday. I had someone scheduled to speak that night. I was not figuring out that morning, what am I going to say tonight? Talk about more anxiety, gosh. But the morning my sabbatical ended, I was reading Psalm 36. And I felt like God turned on the part of my brain, of my soul, whatever it is, that was able to finally say, all right, what I am speaking to you, now you can speak to others. So that's why Psalm 36 was the first message I spoke to the students. That's why we're looking at it this morning. There is no like master plan behind why we're looking at Psalm 36 other than it kind of became a very special passage of scripture for me. However, today is the first Sunday of 2024, and while this is not a message about new habits or a better mindset or healthy goals, just the usual New Year things, it is a message about the spiritual realities that surround us every day, every moment, and so therefore it is a message about the direction our lives are headed. So, let's look at Psalm 36. Every time I read Psalm 36, verse 1 really jumps out at me. Sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all. Now, there is a lot in that opening verse. But first, I want to be clear about this sin that's whispering to us. What is it? If it's what's talking to us, we should probably know what it is. And listen, there is a significant difference between big sin and little sin. And it's not the capital letters. I'm not trying to do some kind of trick to you here. The difference is huge. When we think of sin, most of us think of little sin, a moral failure or a missing the mark. And the Bible talks a lot about those little kinds of sins because they're not good things. It's not good to fail morally. It's not good to miss the mark of God's standard. That's not a good thing. But the real problem is not the little sins we commit. It's the big sin problem deep within us that's forming us. Big sin is a force that can enslave us. According to Paul, it is a power that we submit to and even worship like a god. So, for example, in Romans 6, Paul says, "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." This is a description of that big sin. It isn't a mistake that you make that angers God. It is a power that can rule and reign in your body, forcing you to obey. It can have dominion over you. It is a false god that you give idolatrous allegiance to. It is something that you serve. And so what that means is the little sins are a symptom of the big sin problem that's deep within us. If big sin is a tree, the little sins are the fruit that it grows. You would never go to an apple tree and pick off all the apples and say, "I have killed this tree. It will never grow apples again." But that is often the way we deal with the problem of little sins. We look at our lives and say, "Oh, I'm envying, I'm gossiping, I'm lusting, I'm greedy," whatever it is, and we just deal with those little sins, but we haven't dealt with the big sin problem within us, that part that is against everything that God stands for. And so the issue at hand is not about making mistakes that anger God. The issue is much more insidious than that. Have I been serving something that is completely against who God is? And the answer to that question is often yes. The Bible is very clear on that. Often sin is your master, not God, which is why you need salvation. But here's the thing, salvation is not just being forgiven. That's how we treat it sometimes. Like, "Oh, I've got all these little sins in my life, these little things I'm struggling with. God just forgives me of those," even though they're going to keep just growing. God just forgives me of those. Salvation isn't just being forgiven. It is about being set free from the power of that sin. So again, in Romans 6, Paul doesn't actually talk about being forgiven. He talks about being set free and dying to sin's power. verses 2 through 7. He says, since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, here, this is key. Yes, we were forgiven, of course, but we were set free from the power of sin. It is no longer what reigns in your life. Jesus is victorious over the powers of sin that can enslave you. So now you don't just live forgiven lives, you live free lives. But what does all this have to do with Psalm 36? Well, sin and its master, Satan, don't want you to live free lives. They don't want you to live in the victory won by Jesus. And so it is going to do everything it can to direct you away from God, which is why Psalm 36:1 says, it whispers to the deep parts of your heart. Sin is speaking to your control center, the most foundational places in your lives, because it wants to turn you into people who do not have God in his rightful place and therefore do not live in the victory won by Jesus. A spiritual battle is going on deep within each of you, and sin is trying to get you distance from God. It doesn't need you to make horrible mistakes all at once. It doesn't need you to throw everything away today if it can get you to slowly live like God doesn't matter. Because even if over time you worship good things that aren't worthy to be worshiped, Satan and its minion sin can get you to slowly be distanced from God. It shouldn't surprise us then that sin speaks to the deep places in our hearts. It's trying to direct us and guide us away from God. But perhaps what should surprise us is, at least at first, is the way sin speaks. It doesn't shout, it whispers. Now, we live in a culture that is attention-seeking. Those who whisper and operate behind the scenes don't get noticed. They don't become famous. Their social media presence doesn't grow. Their YouTube channel doesn't get monetized. And so how are they supposed to make a living? All of those things don't happen for them. But here's the deal. Sin doesn't want to be noticed. It doesn't want to be famous. The goal of sin is not to shock you or grab your attention. Sin wants to isolate you from God. And the best way to do that is slowly deceive you. Slowly, over time, by getting you to build your life on lies that you don't even notice you're building your life on. I call this deception by degree. Satan is in this for the end game. You can never forget that he's not really in this for today. He's in this for the end game. He doesn't need you to make crazy, life-altering, stupid decisions today if he can get you to slowly take small steps away from God. If today he can set you off course by one degree from God, then tomorrow you're further from God than you were yesterday. And then in weeks, you're further. And then in years, and then in decades, and then all of a sudden, you're further from God than you ever thought possible, all because Satan started deceiving you with the smallest, almost imperceptible deception. This is a slow, life-altering deception. And this is how sin works. It whispers to us about the goodness of something not good. It makes distortions feel good. It tells us we'd be better off with pleasure in hell than sanctification in heaven. And I think that's the part that we really have to come to grips with, is sin does not want to scare you out of heaven. It wants to deceive you into hell, and it wants to deceive you in a way that you don't know you're being deceived. So this is then what we can expect. Sin doesn't shout lies. It whispers half-truths. Now, to be sure, half-truths are still lies, but they are lies that are so much easier to consider. Now, I don't know how this might play out for you, and I don't want to give you, like, relevant hypothetical situations like, hey, if you're a grandpa, this is how it's going to play out for you. If you're a new parent or if you're a high schooler, hopefully you're not a high schooler who's a new parent. But anyway, I don't want to try and give you all these hypothetical relevant situations, but here is how it played out for me. If Satan were to shout directly in my face, Brandon, God is a deceiver, I would never believe that. I know what the Bible says about God. I would not believe that God is a deceiver. But over years, he began to whisper things to me. He said, Brandon, you are a pastor who is struggling to hear from God. I said, yeah, that's true. Brandon, you are a pastor and you don't often feel God. That's true. Brandon, you are a pastor and you often feel out of place in the church. And I'm like, man, that is also true. Whispered those things to me for years. Brandon, who led you to be a pastor? Well, I think God did, right? Brandon, do you feel like how you feel right now, where you are right now, is God's fault? Yeah, it's God's fault. My current situation is God's fault. Brandon, do you think God might be deceptive? I think he might be. Over time, sin's whisper slowly led me to believe what I know is not true. And that is why sin doesn't shout lies, it whispers half-truths. It slowly deceives you until you build your life on things you never thought you'd build your life on. And so what happens when we listen? Verses 1 through 4 paint this picture for us. The end of verse 1 says, the person who listens to sin's whisper has no fear of God at all. Now, this isn't like a fear of spiders or clowns. It is not, hey, God wants you to be afraid of him so that you run away. In Scripture, the fear of God is the greatest respect for God. You have God in his place, and you have no intention of taking him out of his place. So if you have no fear of God, God's not in his rightful place, and guess what? You don't want him there. And verse 2 tells us why someone would even consider kicking God out of his rightful place. It says, for with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity. The person who listens to sin's whisper doesn't fear God because they just don't think they need him that much. I mean, they flatter themselves, which means they don't see their sin, which also means their sin cannot be found out and hated, which is an incredibly dangerous place for your soul to be when God can't save you from the sin you have because you don't think you have any. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So the person that listens to sin's whisper begins to speak deceitfully. I think it's interesting that it's not murder or some terrible act that the psalmist is saying is evidence of sin, but the way that you speak. It's almost like the way that sin speaks to you deceitfully, you now begin to speak to others. You're just speaking the language that your master speaks to you. And because this person speaks with deception, of course, they don't act with wisdom. They're not concerned with doing good. And then verse 4 tells us that he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Listening to sin's whisper eventually causes you to be so set against God in your heart that either, it depends on how you interpret this verse, either while you are sleeping, you are against him, or you don't sleep because you stay up at night thinking of ways you can be against God. Now, probably hyperbole a little bit, but the point is the person who listens to sin doesn't just do bad things here and there. They set their lives on a path that is completely against God. But look at the end of verse 4. They're not going to notice it because they don't reject evil. They have redefined goodness. And so they don't even know their life is set against God because they've redefined what goodness is. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe anyone randomly one day decides to set themselves against God in all these ways. It happens over time. Our drift away from God is rarely, if ever, a sudden explosion. It's usually a slow, steady erosion. People do not wake up on a Tuesday and say, I am going to just explode my relationship with God and people today. They have been listening to sin's whisper over years, over decades, and slowly a canyon has been forming in their souls, and they only notice it when it's deep. It is possible for us to become callous to certain things until being against God just isn't that big of a deal. Now, I think it's easy to read a psalm like this and say, I am so glad that I am not like this wicked person that is against God. How could anyone ever be like that? But I think that's kind of the point of the psalm, is that, well, you could be like that. And if you tell yourself, I could never be like that, I guarantee you that is the first whisper Satan is whispering to you. That is the first way he's trying to get your life off course by that one degree, by telling you this does not apply to you because you are good enough. You are strong enough. But sin is whispering to you. And it's clear, if you listen over time, this is the path your life is being set upon. And now, seemingly out of nowhere, the psalmist turns to this portrait of God's unfailing love. It's a really abrupt shift because we're talking about sin's whisper and what happens when you listen. There's all these wicked things in there, and then boom, God, your love is as high as the heavens. And it's jarring, but it's meant to be because it's highlighting the tragedy of those who refuse to let God be God. An Old Testament scholar, Gerald Wilson, comments on this shift, and he says, the ignorant wicked know so little about Yahweh that they trust only in self-power and the illusion of self-control. The psalmist and those who hear his words have confidence to let themselves go into the loving, faithful, righteous, and just arms of God. So after talking about sin's whisper and the life that comes from listening, the psalmist says this, your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths. You care for people and animals alike. I love how he throws just the animals in there at the end. How precious is your unfailing love, O God. All humanity finds shelter in the shadow of your wings. You feed them from the abundance of your own house, letting them drink from your river of delights. You are the fountain of life, the light by which we see. Pour out your unfailing love on those who love you. Give justice to those with honest hearts. The psalmist uses one primary word to describe God's character. In Hebrew, it's chesed. In English, unfailing love. When you look at the structure of verses 5 through 11, I've highlighted this for you. This unfailing love, this chesed, appears at the beginning, it appears in the middle, and it appears at the end of that section on God's love. It's like the psalmist is trying to show you God's unfailing love is what rescues you from sin. Sometimes, and in your Bible, if you have a different translation, it's called loyal love, faithful love, steadfast love. In the book of Psalms alone, this one word has occurred 18 times before chapter 36. It will occur 106 more times after chapter 36. It's one of the main words that God uses to describe himself in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 6, which also happens to be the verse that the Bible quotes the most about itself. So this word is foundational to our understanding of who God is and what our relationship with him is about. I know we don't do this a lot on Sundays, but I do this a lot at youth group. There's a group called the Bible Project. They have Hebrew Bible scholars and New Testament scholars behind them, and they also have a graphic studio that works for them. And I want you to watch this video on the power of this one word and how it occurs through Scripture. So watch this.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. Like in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner married to an Israelite man, but tragically, her husband dies along with his brother and his father. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people, but instead, Ruth promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. And as other people watch Ruth keep this promise over time, they call it an act of chesed. Notice that Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's character. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, Ruth's loyal love is truly inspiring, but the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob, so God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them, and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." Notice that Moses asks God to forgive not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. The prophet Hosea compared Israel's chesed to a morning mist that's here one moment and gone the next. But God's chesed is enduring. Like in the celebration of Psalm 136 that opens by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then 26 times repeats, "His chesed is forever." And so, after centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way by becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is: generous, loving, and eternally loyal to his promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and to the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing with loyal love.
So, loyal love, steadfast love, faithful love, whatever you want to call it, if we were to take our understanding of love, it would be a feeling that never ends. But that's not at all what the biblical writers are talking about. For them, faithful love, steadfast love, is God's commitment to you, and it's based on one thing: his goodness. So that means it is unconditional and it is unwavering. And I love how Hosea contrasts it with us. Our steadfast love is like a morning mist that just blows away because we have nothing to base it on. But God bases his steadfast love on his goodness. And so when the psalmist realizes this through almost the rest of the psalm, he begins to grasp at words to describe God's character. So verses 5-6, he says, "Your unfailing love and faithfulness are as vast as the heavens. You can't reach their end or wrap your mind around them. His righteousness and justice are unfathomably deep and strong. Whether you are in the highest heaven or the deepest ocean, nowhere will you cease to find the God who rules with unfailing love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice." Such a beautiful statement of who God is. And so the psalmist says, because that's who your God is, you can depend on him. And then the next two verses, he talks about that dependence. He says, "Your unfailing love is precious or priceless because it provides protection, abundance, and life. God himself is where you find refuge and shelter. You don't have to earn it. He simply provides it. And there is abundance in his house, this overflowing abundance that never runs out." And you read this next statement, it's kind of odd at first. "You let them drink from your river of delights." What in the world does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for delight is Eden. So it's almost like the psalmist is trying to remind us of the Garden of Eden and the life that flowed freely from that place before Satan whispered to Adam and Eve and they listened. But because of God's goodness, he still offers that life. In fact, we're told he is the fountain of life. And I love the ending of this verse. "He is the light by which we see everything else." C.S. Lewis famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So what is the only acceptable response when you understand how unfathomable and priceless is God's steadfast love? You ask him to pour it out. And that is exactly what the psalmist does. And there are no religious steps here, like pray this impressive prayer, read your Bible every day, go to church this many times, feel this passionately, and be on fire about your relationship with God all the time, which, by the way, none of those are bad things. Those are good, healthy things, but they don't defeat sin because they rely on your ability to complete them. The answer to defeating sin is not found in your faithfulness to steps, but in God's faithfulness to his goodness. Your only role is to let God be God, which is why verse 10 doesn't have a single step. It has one request: pour out your unfailing love. And then the psalm ends, and we have this, again, another really abrupt shift. We've gone from talking about God's faithful love and just how awesome he is, and then boom, we're right back to the wicked and how they're going to perish. Why does this happen? Why does the psalmist do this? I think at first you could misunderstand it and say, okay, it's because God is mad at them for rejecting his faithful love, and so he's punishing them. That's often the idea we have of God. If you don't choose him, he gets mad and he punishes you. But how does that fit with this idea of steadfast love at all? It is in God's nature to pour out his love, but if you reject the life found in him, you shouldn't expect to find it anywhere else, because he is the fountain of life. God's unfailing love, which he willingly pours out, has never been clearer than in the person of Jesus. And so I think this is exactly what John is talking about when he says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. That sounds like steadfast love in action, a commitment to God's goodness even though we don't deserve it. The world into which God sent his son did not deserve it. It has to have been God's steadfast love that sent his son. Then we read, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. The person who rejects God's steadfast love has, in a very real way, judged themselves. And the judgment against themselves is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light. Psalm 36:9, you are the fountain of life, the light by which we see. Jesus, God's steadfast love, is the light by which we see, the only way to life. If we reject him, we remain in darkness. Why should we expect to see any other way to life? Sin wants to separate you from God, and it will settle for a slow, gradual separation. And the remedy is not to try harder or be better. It is to keep God's unfailing love ever before you. And the way you do that is to let Jesus be king and live in the victory that he has won for you. And so I want to be clear as we end this morning. Sin has been whispering to you. It has whispered to you today. It's going to whisper to you tomorrow. And it's not going to stop the next day. And the only answer, the only solution, the only one who can rescue you is Jesus, God's son, his unfailing love. Often the simplest questions are the hardest to answer. And so here's a very, very simple question that might be difficult to answer. Is Jesus king? Don't misunderstand the question. I'm not asking you, do you believe in Jesus? I'm asking you, is Jesus king? God, we thank you for your goodness. Because of your steadfast love, we have a place of refuge, abundance, and life. God, thank you that Jesus has defeated sin, so that we don't have to listen to its voice and so that it no longer will rule us. God, may Jesus be ever behind us, beside us, and in front of us. May Jesus and Jesus alone be king. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.